Our second reading this morning is from a novel that I would recommend to all of you. It's titled Americana, and you can easily remember it. It's just Americana with an H at the end. And it's by Chimamanda Ngozi Adichie, and she's a Nigerian-American. And she writes of her experience of what it's like to emigrate to the United States as an African. And one of the aspects of the novel that's interesting is that she writes a blog that gets lots of attention, and it's called Understanding America for the Non-American Black. And so she's playing very much with what it is like to be an African-American and what it is like to be a more recent immigrant from Africa and yet all be lumped into the same pool of blackness. And so the second reading this morning is a bit of one of those blog posts that she wrote. This is on American tribalism. She says, in America, tribalism is alive and well. There are four kinds: class, ideology, region, and race. First, class, pretty easy, rich folks and poor folks. Second, ideology, liberals and conservatives. They don't merely disagree on political issues. Each side believes the other is evil. Intermarriage is discouraged, and on the rare occasion that it happens, it is considered remarkable. Third, region, the North and the South. The two sides fought a civil war, and tough stains from that war remain. The North looks down on the South, while the South resents the North. Finally, there's a race. There's race. There's a ladder of racial hierarchy in America. White is always on top, specifically white Anglo-Saxon Protestant, otherwise known as WASP. And American Black is always on the bottom. And what's in the middle depends on time and place. Or as that marvelous rhyme goes, if you're white, you're all right. If you're brown, stick around. If you're black, get back. Americans assume that everyone will get their tribalism, but it takes a while to figure it all out. I'm so glad you came to church this morning. Like most white Americans, I grew up in an unconsciously racist family. I say unconsciously racist because we were prejudiced, but we were unaware of it. The level of bigotry I was raised with was so mainstream that it was never challenged. And when our attitudes were questioned, we had ways of explaining away inequality. We had ways of explaining away our complicity with a white supremacist system. Like most white Americans, I grew up in an unconsciously racist family. And in the 30-odd years since I was a child, I imagine little has changed in this regard for most of white America. Black visibility has increased, but black advancement has not. I say my family was unconsciously racist only because we were not overtly racist. We did not use the N-word. We did not embrace the Confederate flag. We did not have a long-dead relative who had been a member of the KKK. We did not turn the channel on the television when a black person came on. We did not edit the children's Sunday school song that says, "Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world." But we were not anti-racist either. Racist jokes went unchecked. Stereotypes of blacks and Asians and Native Americans were accepted. No one would have thought it anything but funny for a white teenage boy to go in blackface for Halloween. No one would have thought it insensitive for a girl to hold back the corners of her eyes and stick out her teeth to mock an Asian face. No one hesitated to refer to Native Americans as lazy Indians. Oh, we were racist, all right. just the kind that gets away with it. I remember distinctly trying to watch All in the Family with my maternal grandparents. I'm sure I was a little too young for this satirical show about a 60s-era family with its bigoted patriarch and its hippie daughter. Clearly, my grandparents found the show funny. They watched it every week. But all I could see in Archie Bunker, with his huffing and puffing about racial minorities, was someone who could easily be a member of my own family. Archie Bunker could have been my uncle. He felt blacks and others were taking away his way of life. He could not understand why anyone would want to change the natural order of American society, which put white men at the top of the heap. In Archie Bunker's world, Meathead was just too dumb to claim what should be rightfully his. There's a ladder of racial hierarchy in America, writes Chimamanda Ngozi Adichie. White is always on top, specifically white Anglo-Saxon Protestant, otherwise known as WASP. And American black is always on the bottom. And what's in the middle depends on time and place. This ladder of racial hierarchy in America is why it is so very radical for a church like First Parish in Concord to hang a sign on its facade proclaiming Black Lives Matter. This ladder is why these words are an affront to some who see our sign and wish to tear it down. In racist America, white churches in historic towns do not proclaim Black Lives Matter. They might run a soup kitchen for the poor and unfortunate. They might do a coat drive for the homeless. They might give little bits of money here and there to other helping agencies. But white churches do not stain themselves with a saying like Black Lives Matter. Now, it would be tempting for me to go into a long list of the ways that African Americans continue to suffer in America. I could list that list, and you would sit there and patiently hear me out and nod in agreement. Because the truth is, we know what is going on in America. We are not asleep. Each of us could make the same list that I would make, and all of us know what is wrong. Where we get stuck, myself included, is starting to make a positive change, no matter how small. The trouble with the positive changes we usually choose for ourselves is that they are often too small to make much of a difference. We read something or watch a movie and think we know more about the black experience. We take a trip somewhere. We are kind to someone on the subway in Boston and imagine that we have made the world a little bit better through our actions. And we have. But how much better? Better enough to even be noticed? And who gets to judge? Wouldn't it be better for black folks to say when they think things are better? Wouldn't it be better for people of color to give credit where credit is due? Lest you think I have some secret solution for how we can improve race relations in America, I'm sorry to say I don't have any secret solution. I'm just as confounded and lost and bumbling as you are. I'm just as confounded about how to do justice work in a place like the Boston suburbs as you are. Though this church in this town have been here for 380 years, I feel like I have just arrived. I feel like I'm fresh off the boat, as they say. I feel like I have walked into a play during the third or fourth act and am still getting caught up on what the storyline is. I feel completely inadequate to lead social justice work in Concord, Massachusetts. and I feel completely ill-prepared to ask any of you to make a change. And yet, thousands of people drive by our church building each day and see a sign that says that we believe Black Lives Matter. Now that's a good start, I would say, and I'll take it. For you see, I am learning each and every day what it means to be less unconsciously racist myself. I will not undo the racial conditioning I inherited without effort. Unconsciously racist is the status quo for people like me, and it would be easy to sidestep this work or become distracted by something else. There's no way around it. To be white in America is to be unconsciously racist at best. We live in a society that conditions all of us, white people and people of color, to act in certain ways toward each other. Growing up in rural Montana, there was one Black girl in my high school. I will call her Betty. A white family had adopted her. This girl and her family also attended my church, so I saw Betty often. Not once in the years that I knew her did I ever wonder what Betty's experience was like as the only African-American person in our town and in our school. Never once did it occur to me that she might feel quite out of place, that it might be hard for her to make friends, that it might be hard for her to get a date to the prom, that she might not be able to be a cheerleader or a math club member or anything else that she might have wanted to have been. I never asked her these things because they simply never occurred to me. I simply assumed that she would fit into the same white world that I fit into. I simply assumed that this same white world was the best place for me and for her and for any other American. Betty's blackness was not interesting to me. Her blackness was something she had to overcome to be just like the rest of us. We all know by now that some in our country prefer to say all lives matter rather than Black Lives Matter. The simple truth is that when Black lives matter, all lives will matter. There's such a disparity between the lives of Black Americans and the lives of white Americans that making things better for Black Americans would indubitably make things better for all Americans. If Black Americans had good health care, all Americans would have good health care. If Black Americans had good schools, all Americans would have good schools. If Black Americans had access to healthy food and clean water, all Americans would have access to healthy food and clean water. If Black Americans had financial security, all Americans would have financial security. If the ladder of racial hierarchy in America was turned end over end, our society would quickly readjust itself in much more equitable ways. The trouble is that this racial hierarchy seems firmly here to stay. As the rich get richer, the poor get poorer. And as the poor get poorer, too many Black Americans slip further and further below the surface. Now, the liberation theologian in me does not worry for the souls of Black Americans. I worry for their bodies. Liberation theology is clear that God has a preferential option for the oppressed. That means that God loves the oppressed first and best. And because God loves the oppressed first and best, the rest of us must do likewise. It is our job to make the world more equitable. It is our job to share what we have with others. It is our job to care for the bodies of Black and brown Americans, to show them solidarity, to show them compassion, to side with them against oppression, and to listen well to the ways in which our country continues to betray them. Liberation theology proclaims that your liberation and mine is caught up in the liberation of all of us. You and I are not free until all are free. This liberation is a reframing of the universalism that we hold dear. Yes, all will be saved, but none should have to wait. All should be saved in the here and the now, too. As Unitarian Universalists, we've been proclaiming this message of salvation for centuries. We need not change our theology for the 21st century. We just need to put it into practice anew. Last month at its meeting, the Standing Committee of First Parish in Concord voted to extend the displaying of our Black Lives Matter banner until the church's annual meeting. Following thoughtful debate, the Standing Committee agreed to bring the decision about the banner back to the congregation. You will have a chance to vote on it yourselves in June. The only question is, what are we going to do between now and then to earn our banner? You will have a chance to sign the back of it at coffee hour this morning as a symbol of your recommitment, and that is a start. My signature will be there as well. A couple of weeks ago, I talked about joyful resistance. I said that we would all need to employ joyful resistance in this new year and beyond. I encourage us to see our Black Lives Matter banner as an emblem of our joyful resistance. First Parish is already out of compliance with the Concord Historical District for hanging it this long anyway. Why don't we just see how much more we can get away with? Because joyful resistance means looking at ourselves and laughing. We are a ridiculous lot, you and I. Who are we to champion racial justice? Ha ha, we are just a bunch of well-meaning suburbanites. Let's champion racial justice anyway. Who are we to be mad about the gap between the rich and the poor? Ha ha, we're just a bunch of well-off folks. Let's champion the poor anyway. Who are we to take a stand for LGBT rights? Heck, there are hardly any LGBT people in our congregation. Let's just champion their rights anyway. You see how this works? If we waited until we were well prepared to do something, nothing would get done. And we cannot wait to act until we have things figured out. We have to do something and then be prepared to laugh at ourselves over it. We have to do something imperfectly and then laugh at the imperfections. We have to mess up again, you and I, over and over and over again, and just keep messing up. Joyful resistance is messy, and it will be the only way forward in this confusing, unjust world of ours. In the society we live in, it is patently ridiculous that there is a Black Lives Matter banner hanging on the front of this church. So my only question is, what are we going to do about it? So be it. Amen.